Well, please join me in John chapter 6 once again. And we're going to look at some of the themes of the whole chapter, but we'll be concentrating on verse 66 through to verse 68. I'll read it while you're finding it. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." I think it's a good practice every so often when we gather in God's house to ask ourselves the question, why are we here? Why are we here? So please don't answer out loud, but answer in your mind. Why are you here today? Perhaps we're only here through circumstance. We're here because it's just sort of happened to us. We're here by accident. Perhaps we're here in God's house because we have parents who have brought us. If we're very young, or perhaps we just know that it's what our parents expect of us, so that has brought us along. Perhaps we're here because we have a spouse, a wife, or a husband that would desire for us to be in God's house today. We don't really mind, but, well, it's often said, happy wife, happy life. So we're here to keep our spouse happy today. Perhaps there's one or two here who are attending a place of worship to ease their conscience. They were brought up in a Christian home, and even though there's no pressure really, they know it wouldn't sit right with them if they didn't come to God's house. It's a habit that they have formed, so they come because they don't want to have that guilty conscience. Perhaps there's somebody here hoping to gain favor with God by their presence here. We like the idea of having a God, and we acknowledge that perhaps we need his help. So we're here at church because we think that he will be pleased with that and more likely to answer our prayers. Well, none of the above are very good reasons at all. And even if that is the reason that has brought you here today, I'm glad that you're here, but it's not a very good reason. And I hope and pray that we are all here because we have all recognized our desperate need of the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot live without him. We want him to save us. Perhaps he is our savior, and we are here to worship him and to praise him and to learn of him and meet with him. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was walking on this earth 2,000 years ago, he was especially concerned that only genuine believers followed him, or even those who genuinely wanted to meet with him and deal with him for who he was, followed him. He didn't want a crowd for the sake of a crowd. Crowds did flock to him. There would often be many thousands of people that would come and listen to him. He was a bit of a phenomenon, but he would very often turn to them and speak them and tell them off-putting truths. In Luke chapter 14, there's a very shocking dialogue about how he says that unless somebody hates his mother and father, he cannot be his disciple. He's not talking about an active hatred. He's saying, unless anybody will place me above their mother or father or loved ones, we cannot be his disciples. It's an off-putting truth. He goes on to speak of taking up our cross and following him. Now, these days, the cross is quite a nice symbol, really. People wear a cross around their neck and perhaps have a cross on their mantelpiece. They see it as quite a romanticized sort of image. And it is a wonderful thing because it reminds us where Christ paid the price of our sins. But for these people, a cross had no romanticism. This was a method of execution and nothing more. This was like the Lord Jesus Christ saying, unless you're willing to go to the electric chair, you cannot follow me. No one could accuse him then of duping people into following him. He wasn't after popularity. He wasn't a crowd pleaser. It's been said before that the gospel light attracts all sorts of bugs. I hope you're not offended by that, but what that means is that the crowds that followed the Lord Jesus Christ were made up of many different motivations, and they had many different desires and reasons for following him. And it's no different today. Just as in those days, many ignored Christ and many stayed at home and had no desire to listen to his teaching, that's the same today. There are many people who ignore him. There are many people who are doing anything other than attending a place of worship right at this moment. But up and down this land, there are many churches still open where little groups of people, little crowds, if you like, they're sitting down and they too have all manner of motivations and all manner of reasons to be there. We read in verse 66 that many turned away. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Many have turned away from Christ today. Many have turned away from him, even in our own churches. Most churches are smaller than they were 30 years ago, even though population growth is larger. We can perhaps all think of somebody who used to attend. We can all look around and see a spot in a pew that used to be full, that now isn't, because somebody has turned away. Perhaps you too are considering following them. You're wavering. You're filled with doubts. You're filled with temptation to experience what this world has to offer, and you are considering turning away from Christ. One of these Sundays, you have every intention of making it your last time you come to God's house. Perhaps you've already turned away. You're here in body, but your heart is elsewhere. Your desires are fixed on other things. In fact, you're just waiting for me to be quiet and for the service to end so that you can resume the activities that you really love. Why are we here today? We all need to ask that question. My first task today then is to look at those in this chapter that turned away from Christ. Look at the symptoms that manifested themselves in those people that led to them forsaking Christ. And I hope that perhaps if you are considering leaving him, turning your back on God, you will recognize some of these symptoms in yourself and you will be warned of the danger of turning away. The first group of people, and I've identified three, the first group of people that were following him for the wrong reasons are found in verse 2. These are those that are following because they saw his miracles. We read, a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Word was spreading. There was a new teacher who could do wonderful things, things that had never been seen before. The water that was turned into wine at that wedding in Cana, people would have been talking. Just in the book of John, we read in a couple of chapters ago how the Lord Jesus Christ granted healing to a nobleman's son with his word alone. He had visited the mysterious pool at Bethesda, where people gathered around that pool hoping to see an angel and be healed. And yet Christ went to that pool and granted healing himself. What a phenomenon he was. Supernatural power displayed for the natural eye to see. Many then were impressed. They were impressed by what they had seen and what they had heard, and they wanted more of these miracles. They loved the idea of some exciting new thing to break the monotony of their lives. But that was where their interest ended. They hoped that Christ would serve a purpose to entertain them, but nothing more. We see many people falling away for that very same reason in the charismatic church. I have some dear friends who have their roots in the charismatic church, and they would tell of many people who come because they've heard of a miracle. They've heard of a healing, and they go along and they hang around for a few months or perhaps a few years, hoping to see one of these miracles, perhaps hoping to be touched by a healing. And yet when they discover that miracles are few and far between and not really God's main focus on this earth, they fall away. They're discouraged. The second group of people I'd like to notice are found in verse 14 and verse 15. These are those that desired an earthly advantage. We read, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, 'This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world.' And Jesus perceived that they would take him by force to make him a king." These people wanted him to be their king. They had a little knowledge of the scriptures, and they suspected that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, could be the Messiah for whom they had hoped. And yet their idea of a Messiah was one of a great king who would liberate them from Roman rule, not the great king, the great savior who would liberate them from their sin. You see, they were only concerned with earthly things. They wanted the Jewish nation to be restored to the glory days of David and Solomon. They wanted to be able to live their lives the way that they wanted to live their lives. They wanted freedom. And they saw the Lord Jesus Christ as a route to getting their freedom back. They wanted an earthly advantage. But Christ came not to free them from the Romans, but to free them from a far greater power, the power of sin and from death. But they weren't interested in that. And the last group of people I'd like to identify are found in verse 26 of John chapter 6. These are those that wanted their physical needs meeting. They wanted their physical needs met. Earlier in this chapter, this crowd had encountered a great problem. They needed food. They'd forgotten their lunch. They'd traveled away and they had no food. And yet Christ provided for them above and beyond what they needed. They had a problem and their problem went away. And yet their desire was single-mindedly for earthly things. We read in verse 26 that Jesus realized this. "Ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." But they only wanted the physical blessing. In verse 31, they're still talking about the bread. "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." They're still thinking about the physical. Verse 44, when the Lord Jesus Christ begins to explain to them that this isn't actual bread, they said, "Give us, Lord, evermore, give us this bread." They wanted their physical needs meeting. This reminds me of the Samaritan woman who the Lord Jesus Christ met at the well. He's explaining to her about the water of life, the water that will cause her never to thirst again. He's talking, of course, about spiritual things. And yet she says, "Give me this water." She's hoping she never has to go back to that well again to pour water, to gather water. The truth is, all three of these people had the same problem. They were focused upon this life and this life alone. They were not concerned with who the Lord Jesus Christ really was or his main purpose in coming to this world, which was to save sinners from their sin. I wonder, are we too focused upon the earthly, upon the temporal? We come to church, yes, but we have no love for Christ himself. It's much more about what he can do for us. Perhaps we like the idea of the spiritual side of life. We're dissatisfied with the physical. We would love to see a miracle. We've actually seen people that we know and love have their lives turned upside down by conversion. And we think that that must be wonderful, and we would like to have that feeling too. But we see no beauty in Christ himself. Our desire is only to see something supernatural. Perhaps we simply hang around church because we want to be on the winning side. We don't like the state of the world that we live in. We don't like the powers that be. We see that this world is going up to seed. We see that the wickedness of our nation is beginning to reap its reward. And we don't much care for what's going on out there. And we think maybe if we can be part of this club, then we'll be happy. Our lives will be much improved. Well, perhaps we are simply those that like the idea of an all-powerful God who can serve our needs, a God that we can pray to, and he will give us what we need. So we come to church to stay in his good books in case we ever need him. Well, all of these people were in that crowd. But Christ knew their hearts. May I say that he knows your heart and he knows my heart as well today. He knows why we're here. I don't. But he knows why we're here. And I'm not saying that to scare you. That's not a scary thought, really. If we are here as a sinner coming to learn of Christ, Christ was willing to spend time with the vilest of sinners. He was willing to spend time and sit down and eat with prostitutes and cheats and tax collectors, and he was willing to call them brothers, sisters, and friends. He was willing to touch the lepers who desired his healing. And it doesn't matter how much baggage we have. It doesn't matter what has gone on this week. If we are coming to Christ desiring healing, then he welcomes us with open arms. And yet, he would extend no friendship to the Pharisees. He would extend no friendship to those who thought they were just fine without him. They could stay as they were. And he wanted none to follow him under false pretenses. Perhaps if we are here, we're in this little crowd and we're among those who follow Christ, and yet we do not know him for ourselves. And we have no desire to know him for ourselves and for him to change our lives and our hearts. Well, if that's you, I have to say you're in great danger. Perhaps the greatest spiritual danger that we can ever find ourselves in is to be able to blend in with Christians and yet not know Christ. If that's where we are, that is exactly where Satan wants us, because we're comfortable. We look like Christians and yet we don't know Christ. I've described three sorts of people, but really there are only two. The Lord Jesus Christ divides all people into one of these two categories. We hear them called the sheep and the goats. We hear them called the wheat and the tares. And this great division will ultimately occur on the day of judgment. But sometimes Christ clears these lines and reestablishes this division. Persecution is something that clears these lines and creates this division. Doctrine is something that also redefines these lines. Doctrine and teaching. It is his teaching here that Christ uses to divide this crowd into two and only two groups. He also divides this congregation into two and only two groups, the lost and the saved. Ask yourself, which category am I in? The lost or the saved? There's no halfways. There's no maybes. We are either lost or we are saved. Well, what was it then that caused this great division? I hope to cause a division this morning, and not amongst the church, but amongst the lost and the saved. If you are here and you are unsaved and yet blending in with the Christians, the greatest service I can do you is to point that out and point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it then that he used, and will use the same things that Christ used, to create this great division? Well, in verse 41, we find the first thing. The first thing was the deity of Christ, the fact that he is God. We read in verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. He claimed to have been sent down from heaven. And this is a stumbling block to many, even today. There are many who are willing to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as a great and wonderful teacher. Anybody that knows anything and will think for themselves has to acknowledge that a man named Jesus walked this earth. That fact isn't really up for debate. It's who he was that is up for debate. There are many who will say that he was wonderfully influential. I'm reading a book before I go to bed every night, and it's called The 100 Most Influential People That Have Walked This Earth. It's a very interesting book. It's written by an atheist, and even he has the Lord Jesus Christ as number two of the most influential people in history, and he only acknowledges him as a man. There are even those who will acknowledge him as a prophet. Think about Muhammad. He would acknowledge Christ as a prophet. I don't know if you've ever witnessed to Muslims. I have some Muslim people that work on the farm, which I work at too. And they will often say, do you know, we actually believe much of the same stuff. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ too. He was a wonderful prophet. You don't believe in him then. He was not only a prophet, he was God. I wonder, do you also acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was God? He is who he said he was. There's no middle ground. You can't be here and just thinking that he is wonderful. He was a wonderful example, because he wasn't. There are only two choices. If you read your Bible, there are only two schools of thought. You can either say he was who he was. He was the Son of God. He came to die on the cross to save sinners. And if that's you, I really hope that he died for you. That's your first choice. The only other conclusion that you can come to isn't that he was a good example, isn't that he was a prophet. No, it's that he was a madman and a deceiver. They are the only choices. And which is it? Will we acknowledge that Christ is God? This divided this crowd. This was a divisive doctrine. The second doctrine that divided this crowd was the imperative nature of his teaching. Look at verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, truly, truly, sit up, look this way, listen to this. I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's strong teaching, isn't it? Christ does speak some difficult truths in this little passage. He's using this mysterious illustration of bread and blood and flesh and how we need to eat it and partake of it. He's slowly revealing his task, his purpose to this crowd. He speaks of himself as the sacrifice. He speaks of, just as we need food to maintain our physical life, we need him to have spiritual life. It's imperative. He speaks of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And these Jewish people, they don't like this. They don't like this teaching. And we could give them the benefit of the doubt and say that, well, they don't like the idea of human sacrifice. It's quite a pagan sort of idea, and that's why they're shrinking away from it. But that's giving them too much credit. The truth is, As old as this world has been, sinful men rebel against the idea of needing a sacrifice. The first man ever born, Cain, he rebelled against the idea of blood needing to be shed for him to approach God. This disbelief that these Jews had, it ran far deeper than just not understanding the flesh and the blood image. They understood it all right. They had been sacrificing animals for thousands of years. They understood it. But sinful human nature recoils at the idea of needing the bloodied cross at Calvary in order to be made right with God. And yet Christ says in verse 53 that this is the only way. The only way. Unless we believe this doctrine, believe who he was, there is no life to be had. And people don't like it. It's not at all controversial to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is a way to eternal life, but to say that he is the way, that is controversial. People like the idea of there being something that they can do to be made acceptable to God. Just flick back a page. Look in verse 28. Then they said unto him, what shall we do? That is the way that humans behave. We want to do something. What can I do to work the works of God? What's the answer? The work of God is that we believe on him whom he hath sent. That's not an option. That's not option A, and there's a B and a C. No. Unless we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no life in us. That is another doctrine that divided this crowd. The third one is the helplessness of human beings. And it's mixed together with the doctrine of the Trinity. Verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You can't even come to me unless my Father draws you. And you can match that with verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth the flesh. The flesh profiteth nothing. We cannot even see the beauty of Christ in and of ourselves. What he's speaking here are the doctrines of grace, aren't they? Total depravity. Human beings are so sinful, they can't even choose to come to Christ. How many there are that are caught out by this doctrine? How many there are that are caught out by that question? Well, am I one of the elect? I can't repent. I won't repent until I know if I'm elect or not. There are so many who stumble and are tripped up by this doctrine of election. This is a doctrine that is God's to hold and ours to believe. I don't know about you, but I rejoice in this truth that I couldn't have come to Christ on my own. If my salvation had anything to do with me, if I was contributing 0.5%, I would lose it tomorrow. But it has nothing to do with me. I bring no qualification. I didn't choose Christ. I didn't have more sense than the next person. It had nothing to do with me. I am a believer. I am a child of God simply because God the Father chose me. God the Son died for me, and God the Holy Spirit gave me the faith to believe it. And I beg you, if you are tripping up over this doctrine of election, just cry out to God. Cry out to God the Father that he would draw you. Cry out to God the Holy Spirit that he would quicken and put life into your dead soul. And wait until the last day to see if he will answer your prayer, because I can assure you that he will answer any that call upon him. Well, in verse 16, we read that many people found these truths too hard. This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? This is too difficult for us to understand. It's too difficult to accept. And Jesus Christ, he knew that. And he says to them, does this offend you? The word there is scandalize. Does this scandalize you? Sadly, for many, it did. They were earthly. Their minds were fixed upon earthly things. They were only willing to accept that which their own intellect could grasp. They went back and they walked no more with him. Our time is marching on. I'd like to look at verse 67. Jesus then turns to his disciples and he asks this very searching question. And this question leaps out of the pages and across the centuries, and it searches us this morning as well. Will ye also go away? Will ye also go away? He doesn't ask because he wants to find out. He doesn't ask because he doesn't know. In verse 64, we read that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. No, that's not what he's asking. He's not asking out of self-pity. Will you also leave me? No, he's not asking that. He is opening a door to hear their profession of faith. And this question opens a door for your profession of faith this morning. And who is it that steps up? Well, of course, it's Simon Peter. Warm-hearted, impetuous, blunt Simon Peter. He blurts out the answer. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. It's a wonderful profession. And I would like to notice three things about this little profession of faith that we see in verse 68. Three things. The first is this. The first phrase, Lord, to whom shall we go? He recognizes his need to go. He has a need. He's got to go somewhere. He cannot stay as he is. Lord, who should we go to? We need to go somewhere. We cannot stay as we are. We need outside help. I need outside help. I need to go to somebody because I cannot help myself. But of course, he's talking about his sin, isn't he? He has been made aware that he has a debt that he can never pay. To whom shall we go if not to Christ? We also, every single one of us, are sinners. Nobody with a clear conscience could stick their hand up this morning and say that you've never done anything wrong. I know that. The Bible says then that the wages of sin is death. Can anyone help us? Can anyone save our souls? Can anyone else collect the debt which we owe? To whom shall we go? To other religions? Every other religion that has been started on this earth boils down to this. Work harder, try and do better, and hope. There's no comfort there. Where shall we go? To our friends? Just try and forget about it? Live a life without Christ? Well, death catches up with us all, doesn't it? That won't help us. Perhaps we'll be like the atheists. And when our death approaches, we'll just cross our fingers and say, well, I hope I was right and I hope there's nothing on the other side. What a foolish gamble that is. To whom can we go? Only Christ can save us. Only Christ offers a way for our sins to be forgiven. It is him and him alone to whom we must, every one of us, go, even this morning. The second thing I'd like to notice about Simon Peter's statement are these words, eternal life. Eternal life. Peter is concerned with eternity, whereas the majority of that crowd were only concerned with what is earthly. Peter has been awakened to the needs of his eternal and never dying soul. I wonder, are you concerned with your eternity? Thomas Manton, the Puritan, once said, a man's greatest care should be for that place where he lives the longest. What have we got on this earth? 70? 80 years, if we're fortunate, and then eternity. Where should our thought be spent? It should be spent on eternity. And yet so many people are only concerned for this life, this body, their relationships that they have now, their home. In fact, you could compare the way most people spend their thought and their energy to rearranging their deck chairs on the Titanic. What foolishness. We are all approaching the end of our lives, and it is our soul for which we must be most concerned. We all have eternal life. We will all live forever. It's just a question of where. Our souls will either be in bliss with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, or we will be suffering the punishment for our sins in hell for eternity. What a serious thing it is. And oh, to have our senses awakened to our eternal needs. The last thing I'd like to notice is this phrase, thou hast the words of eternal life. Thou hast the words. Christ is in possession of the words of eternal life. He makes the explanation, and he is the explanation. His words recorded here are the means for spreading the good news of the gospel, and he is the means of gaining eternal life. We cannot visit the scene of the crucifixion. We cannot witness his resurrection. We can't put our fingers into the print of the nails, but we do have his words. We do have his words written and preserved for us. And what must be done with words? Well, they must be believed. So can I ask you as we close, do you believe his words? Do you believe what you don't fully understand? This world says seeing is believing. The Bible says believing is seeing. Do we believe his words? Do you accept that he is the Son of God, that he is the only way for your sin to be forgiven? Many went back. Many could not believe this truth. Back to what, can we ask? What did they go back to? Back to their friends? Back to the world? Dare I say, back to their sin? We don't know if they returned to him. Can I ask you all this morning, will ye also go away? May we not. May we all say that he is our Lord and our King and our Saviour.